All right. Good morning, everybody. It is good to be back. It is a glorious morning to study God's Word, to worship Him in knowledge and in truth. So I've prepared a little bit of a handout for us this morning. When you get a six-page handout at the beginning of Sunday school, you can almost certainly be assured we're not going to get through all of it. So there's a lot here, and a lot of it I will probably actually reference in the coming weeks. So one of the things that I actually haven't done is I haven't, in this particular handout, I have not laid out all of the different things that we are going to be going through in the coming weeks. So today is really supposed to be kind of the introduction to the objections. So before Christmas, we kind of looked at the difference between who is the chosen one, is it Ishmael, is it Isaac, and so today we're really kind of going a little bit deeper in terms of, yes, there's some common roots, but there also are a lot of differences, and so I'm going to kind of lay out some of those. I know over the last couple weeks you saw some videos on who the Prophet Muhammad was. You saw a little bit of kind of the introduction into maybe some of the theological backing of Islam. And so today we're going to dive a little bit deeper into that. I don't know if I reference this when in any of my sermons to this point, but one of the things that I kind of say is if you're wanting a really vast way of understanding who Muslims are or what kind of the basis of Islam is, they are the best work righteous Christians that you can ever find. Now, obviously, I don't think that they're actually Christians. They will say they follow Jesus. They will say that, yes, we honor Jesus as a prophet. I even make reference later in kind of the handout, but basically they fall into a camp, several different camps of Christian heresies. One would be the Docetics. So that's from a Greek word, dikeo, which means to appear. So this was a Christian heresy from the early days of the church that said, Christ didn't actually die on the cross. He just appeared to have died. And then there are lots of variations of that. Like, it was another person who kind of looked like Jesus, that Jesus actually was separate from the body, and it wasn't actually Jesus. Like, God couldn't be crucified on the cross. So that, broadly speaking, also applies to Muslims as well. That's one of the things that they say. They revere him as a prophet. They do not praise him. They do not worship him because they're very strictly monotheistic. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that kind of looks like probably in about 2 or 3 weeks if my kind of schedule works out. There's a lot in here that we'll kind of revisit week after week. So today, hopefully, we'll do the introduction to the objections. Next week, we will look at the virgin birth and God incarnate. One of the things that Muslims actually hold, they maintain the virgin birth. They maintain that Jesus was born of a virgin. They just don't really get the whole how could he be God incarnate, because they have a much more, in some ways, kind of biological understanding of what that would mean for God to beget or to have a son. Then they refuse that. Then a couple weeks later, the week after that, look at the Word of God, particularly probably trying to compare, contrast a little bit more the Quran and the Bible, and also kind of the history of Revelation. And then we'll talk a little bit about prophets, and then what it means to say that God is Father. And then particularly kind of we'll wrap up with things, topics like faith and works, the Trinity, and then I have a week of kind of review or spillover for questions or things we don't quite get to. So today, again, six-page handout. We're not going to get through it all. I do want us to read from Hebrews. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 4 of chapter 2. I know I have said it multiple times that I love reading long passages of the Bible. So really, the whole book of Hebrews is a great book if you're kind of wondering, well, it's just a great book. But it's one of those that's very useful when thinking about other religions, thinking about particularly heretical deviations or derivations of the true faith. So I would put into that camp Mormons. I would put into that camp Seventh-day Adventists. Lots of different people that are like, oh, well, yeah, we're all the same. Baha'i, I would put also kind of into that, where they'll reference like, oh, we... we know Jesus. Jesus was a wise prophet, a wise teacher. But the book of Hebrews really kind of just does a fabulous job over its discourse to really lay out Jesus is above all, that Jesus is greater than. So maybe at some point I'll teach or preach more out of Hebrews, but if you're ever wondering, like, what's a good way to summarize the book of Hebrews, always start with Jesus is greater than, and then you fill in the blank. And so basically from chapter 1 through 7 or so, like, that's the summary of each chapter of Jesus is greater than. And so it's a great, great place to start as we're looking at how to compare and contrast what the Quran says about Jesus and what the Bible says about Jesus. So with that, I think that's plenty of introduction. Would somebody be willing to read Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2? Thank you.
Okay, Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your Lord, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Awesome. Thank you very much. All right. Any initial thoughts, reactions, comments, questions to Hebrews 1 through 2:4?
Mormons, and I've worked with Mormons before, and they want to say, "We're like you," and yet I always think, "What do you think of Christ, you know, and are you going to be Christ, you know?" And which, but I don't know how to say that to them. So
yeah, and I forgot Jehovah's Witness, but if somebody ever wants to start there, like, "Oh yeah, well, we believe the same thing." Like, one of the great first questions is, "Who is Jesus?" You know, particularly if you just want to kind of cut to the quick, like, that's a very, very fast way of kind of separating out what is it that somebody actually does believe.
Yeah, but Mormons, though, who is Jesus? "Oh, well, we believe in Jesus. You know, we believe the same things you do." No, I don't think you do. Sorry, that's off topic. Go ahead.
No. Well, and it actually is. So it's not, well, it actually is on topic. Because that's the heart of the matter. I mean, so why is it that we gather together on the first day of the week? Yeah, why is it that we say the first day of the week is the day in which we are to rest and worship? You know, so like our lives as Christians, you know, what does Christian mean? What is an ion? It's something really small, right? Yeah, so we are supposed to be little anointed ones. We are supposed to be little Jesuses, little Christs. Like our whole being as Christians revolves around and is centered around the person and the works of Jesus. If it doesn't, we're something else. You know, and if we find ourselves, so as much as it says in Colossians that he holds all things together, like, yes, the galaxies, the universe, like, everything is held together in Jesus, which is completely mind-blowing, like, if you just stop and think about it. But how much more should it be true for us as individuals? Is our life held together by the person and works of Jesus, or is it something else? And as particularly as you kind of study the Quran, as you make friends with Muslims, like, that's going to be one of those dividing factors. Like, there are a lot of passages in the Quran, like whether it's the Ten Commandments, which exist in the Quran, that read very similarly to the Old Testament, or occasionally some New Testament passages. I'm not going to, in this particular week, I'm going to try not to go too far down into what all those differences are or how they read. But a lot of it comes down to, who is Jesus? What is the nature of salvation? And how is it we are to understand God? And how does God want us to approach him? And that's, we'll see that a little bit as we read kind of maybe the selection from the Quran. Quick note, and I'll probably talk a little bit more about this in a few weeks, but the Quran is divided into what are called surahs, which is roughly equivalent of what we would call a book. And so, like the on the handout, there it says Quran, and if there's an extra handout, I don't know if we distributed them all. Could we make sure maybe Matt gets one? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So the way to kind of read that would be Surah 39, and I think they also say like verses 51 through 75, but each of the surahs has a name, so this one, 39, is throngs. So we'll see a little bit of those kind of distinctions even as we read through this. Most of the handout today, I'm actually probably not going to go through. As we're talking about, and so this is why I was saying your comments were directly on point, there are particular sections here that, and I've referenced the website that these are all from. These aren't my words. These are actually from a Muslim man, Islam101.com, and he's got a lot of different sections. And basically having that approach of how would you actually respond to this? So on the second page in the section, how does Islam compare with Christianity and Judaism? Islam, or the way of self-surrender to God, was taught by all prophets, whether their race was Jewish, Chinese, African, Arab, or Chayan. Accordingly, Moses, who is regarded as a pivotal figure in Judaism, and Jesus, who is the central personality of Christianity, both taught Islam to their peoples. The teachings of these great messengers of God did not go unchanged. However, over the centuries, and one can find that many practices, beliefs, and customs practiced by the adherents of those faiths today differ from the original purity of their founder's message. Muhammad, quick note, PBUH is a short abbreviation for praise be upon him, that anytime they mention the name of a prophet, they say that just as a sign of respect and reverence. Similar, I can't remember exactly what the English or the British would say about like the queen or the king, but almost kind of in that same aspect of like if you mention the name of the prophet or even one of the great prophets, and you'll see this, he actually didn't do it in this section, but a lot of times when somebody, when a Muslim references the name of Jesus, they'll actually also say, praise be upon him, that they put him in that kind of high regard. So Muhammad simply brought the last installment of self-surrender, or Islam, to the world in order to correct earlier corruption in humanity's knowledge of the truth. An even more important area of misunderstanding lies in the basic assumptions about religion that the Western world and Islamic world would make. Because of the West's negative experience with religion, an alternate ideology known as secular humanism had to be established to allow science, rationalism, and free thought to flourish. Islamic civilization, in contrast, never impeded science nor the development of human thought. So a break between secular values and religious ones never occurred. This is why Islam is often mislabeled theocratic. Education and improvements in global awareness, however, are slowly wearing down barriers to understanding. But it will require some effort from all of us to finally reach a point of tolerance and mutual goodwill. So what would you say if you were having a conversation with this man? It doesn't seem like he's trying to pick a fight. He seems to honestly desire to kind of live at peace with one another. But does his message kind of ring true? Like how would we interpret and how could we respond to what he has said in light of Hebrews 1:1 through 2:4? What does Hebrews 1 say about kind of the revelation of God, the message of angels, and the nature and person and works of Jesus?
I'm going to speak again. Christ is above all. But I'm trying to just...
No, that's fine. Somebody's got to speak. Yeah, so it is that the revelation of Jesus is seen as the pinnacle of God's revelation. You know, so why is it that Christians believe that no additional word from God? And so this is also, occasionally I'll make references to specifically kind of Reformed faith, which I think this is a safe place to do that, and why it is unique and why it distinguishes, and those points that Reformed believers need to actually speak on. Like, this is why, as Reformed believers, we don't think that God continues to speak in revelatory ways outside of his revealed will in the Scripture. You know, another way of saying that would be we believe the canon is closed, we believe that any, like the gift of prophecy, is really confined to what is contained in the books, the pages of the Old and New Testament, that it's about applying that, speaking to that, that there is no new revelation required because it is, again, it's all about Jesus or it's not. You know, why would God need to continue to speak or add anything else if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, if he is the way, the one way, the truth and the life through which we enter into salvation? What other revelation could there need to be except what he has provided? And so this is one of those kind of central things. And I think when I began this series, I said one of the ways that I'm really going to talk about Islam is talking particularly about the core nature of Christianity. Because for us to understand how to relate to Muslims, we need to make sure we understand what it is, what the true faith is that we believe. And then that enables us to actually respond in love and truth to a Muslim or, you know, to lots of different other religions. So yeah, the message to this man would be, and so this also kind of helps reveal what that true divide is of what is the manner in which we are saved? What is the way in which we come into paradise? Or into heaven in our parlance. And is it through works? Is it through, and he kind of even hints at this in several of the things that he says, like, well, yeah, look at Americans. Look at those people worshiping Jesus in Seattle. They look nothing like Jesus's followers. It's like, well, yeah, the climate's also really different here in Seattle than it is in Jerusalem. Like, there's a good reason we dress differently. There's a good reason we act differently. Like, not to mention a lot of the other things that have kind of transpired in history. Just as like we wouldn't go to Africa or South America or Asia and say, you must look exactly like us. You know, that the message isn't, the evangelism isn't about become like us. Evangelism, the spread of the good news, is become like Jesus. And who Jesus wasn't principally defined by his dress, by his habits of life in a very superficial way, but much more about his person, his character, his nature. This is why when Jesus has some of those great interactions with the Pharisees, the Pharisees come to him and say, "You're eating and drinking with sinners." He's like, "Well, you looked at John, a man who was the complete opposite, who was fasting, who was eating locusts and honey, who was wearing the hair of camel, living in the desert by himself. You said he was crazy. Now you say, like, I'm crazy." Like, they're kind of getting at the point of what is this artificial expectation you have for life that you think really is going to bring you into a higher state of being or awareness. So kind of quick, very circular, maybe holistic, walking all the way around it, thinking. Pharisees are also a good way of kind of also looking at Islam and Muslims. So I referenced that Muslims are the best work righteous Christians you'll ever see. Like, so the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, they help actually shed a lot of light on, well, how would maybe Jesus interact with a Muslim, or how can we interact with Muslims? A lot of those same questions apply, because a lot of it is regarding the outside. It's regarding the acts and the works, as opposed to necessarily the heart and what is going on. And so are you conforming outwardly without being inwardly transformed, or are you inwardly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are certain aspects in which you kind of outwardly conform to a broad standard? Which, anyway, I'll leave that for you. There's a paragraph here in the first kind of quoted section of what is Islam, and he mentions it in this Islam, in the first sentence, Islam, or the way of surrender, was taught by all prophets. Basically, Islam is an Arabic word meaning self-surrender to the will of God. So that's why they can say, well, yes, if you're following Jesus, if you're worshiping God, then you are practicing Islam. And you'll hear Muslims that will say that to you, of like, well, you're practicing Islam, you're practicing that self-surrender to the will of God. It's just a question of what is the will of God and how do you practice that surrender? So this is one of those where, particularly if you get into kind of very theological discussions, like a lot of the discussions almost kind of, like, you're basically speaking different languages in terms of, like, you say one thing, they hear it through a different filter, they say one thing and, you hear it through a different filter. And this is kind of one of those great places. All right. Any questions, comments before? Yes.
In the Quran, is there emphasis on attitudes of the heart as well? Is it just outside, external? Do your prayers right in the right form, the right amount of time.
It is particularly focused on the outward. So I would not say I'm a Quranic expert, and I have very, very little understanding in the Hadith. And so that was, I think you mentioned that in this section. But basically that, so there's the Quran and there's the Hadith, the collection of the sayings. And as I'm looking around, that wasn't in this section, I think it was in another. But you'll see that. And it's basically somewhat similar like to a commentary, but it's peoples who heard the words of the Muhammad and wrote them down outside of the Quran. So it's like this companion guide. So I'm definitely not an expert in that. But from what I have heard and what I've heard other Muslims talk about, it really is much more of conform outwardly, and then that will start to kind of work on changing your heart. But it's a very reversed order than what Christians would say, of you can't actually please God by any actions until you have a right heart. And there's a more of an emphasis on, well, if you're doing the right things, that will actually help kind of change your heart. And on page 4 or 5, there's actually, on page 5, there are the pillars of Islam, so the 5 pillars. So if you're talking to a Muslim, they will reference these, like, well, what is it really that composes a Muslim's life? And so there's the declaration of belief, or shahada. There's prayer, salat, so the 5 times daily prayer. Pure fasting, so particularly during the month of Ramadan. purification of wealth or zakat, so this is kind of giving of alms, and then pilgrimage or hajj to Mecca, at least once in a Muslim's life. So those are the five main things. And so again, even in like, well, what are the pillars? Like, there's one that's kind of a declaration of belief, but it's really much more, again, about that external. And then the other four are very clearly, well, yeah, these are external kind of things that hold up the house of Islam. And they'll kind of reference it as like the five pillars, that you have to have those five pillars or columns to kind of uphold the whole of a Muslim's life. Great question. Any other kind of questions? I know I'm a little bit all over the place. There's a reason why I'm not a classic teacher or educator. But let's go back to the first page, and I'll read this selection of the Quran, and then we can have a little bit more of a discussion about that and kind of continue from there. So on the first page, reading from Surah 39, the Surah of Throngs, in 51 through 75. The evils of their deeds caught up with them, and the wrongdoers among these will also be afflicted by the evils of what they earned, and they cannot prevent it. Do they not know that God extends the provision to whomever he wills and constricts it? In that are signs for people who believe. Say, O my servants who have transgressed against themselves, do not despair of God's mercy, for God forgives all sins. He is indeed the forgiver, the clement. And turn to your Lord and submit to him before the retribution comes to you. Then you will not be helped. And follow the best of what was revealed to you from your Lord before the punishment comes upon you suddenly while you are unaware. So that a soul may not say, how sorry I am for having neglected my duty to God and for having been of the scoffers. Or say, had God guided me, I would have been of the pious. Or say, when it sees the penalty, if only I had another chance, I would be of the virtuous. Yes, indeed, my verses did come to you, but you called them lies, turned arrogant, and were of the faithless. On the day of the resurrection, you will see those who told lies about God with their faces blackened. Is there not a place in hell for the arrogant? And God will save those who maintained righteousness to their place of salvation. No harm will touch them, nor will they grieve. God is the creator of all things, and he is in charge of all things. To him belong the reins of the heavens and the earth. But those who blaspheme against the revelations of God, it is they who are the losers. Say, is it other than God you instruct me to worship, you ignorant ones? It was revealed to you and those before you that if you idolize, your works will be in vain, and you will be of the losers. Rather, worship God and be of the appreciative. They have not esteemed God as he ought to be esteemed. The entire earth will be in his grip on the day of resurrection, and the heavens will be folded in his right. Immaculate is he, and transcendent he is beyond the associations they make. And the trumpet will be sounded, whereupon everyone in the heavens and the earth will be stunned, except whomever God wills. Then it will be sounded another time, whereupon they will rise, looking on. And the earth will shine with the light of its Lord, and the book will be put in place, and the prophets and the witnesses will be brought in, and judgment will be passed among them equitably, and they will not be wrong. And every soul will be fully compensated for what it had done. He is well aware of what they do. Those who disbelieved will be driven to hell in throngs, until when they have reached it and its gates are opened, its keepers will say to them, did not messengers from among you come to you, reciting to you the revelations of your Lord and warning you of the meeting of this day of yours? They will say, yes, but the verdict of punishment is justified against the disbelievers. It will be said, enter the gates of hell to abide therein eternally. How wretched is the destination of the arrogant! And those who feared their Lord will be led to paradise in throngs, until when they have reached it and its gates are opened, its keepers will say to them, peace be upon you, you have been good, so enter in to abide therein eternally. And they will say, praise be to God, who has fulfilled his promise to us and made us inherit the land, enjoying paradise as we please. How excellent is the reward of the workers. And you will see the angels hovering around the throne, glorifying their Lord with praise, and it will be judged between them equitably, and it will be said, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds. All right. Comments, questions, thoughts, initial reactions.
Sounds pretty good.
Yeah, sounds pretty good. Sounds kind of like Santa Claus, you know, naughty or nice. He's got a list. He's checking it twice. Yeah, I mean, so it is. Like, there's a lot of... It seems to make sense. You know, like, it's kind of the heart of a lot of other religions of you'll be weighed by your actions. You know, you'll be weighed by what you do. Which, ultimately, I mean, I think this is one of those things that really sets Christianity apart. Again, kind of that emphasis on, even as we go and we think about Islam, we think about what Muslims believe, how they live, a lot of it really is around... Do you believe that you can save yourself, or do you believe that you are ultimately completely unable to save yourself, that you are dead in the floor, as Ephesians 2 says, that you need someone to come to breathe life into you, to breathe newness into you, like Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones? Do you need that Spirit of the Lord to come into you? Or... Nah, I'm not that bad. You know, so again, this is one of those also where it's like, try to kind of be very specific. Like, I think that is ultimately what the Bible says. I think that the Reformed theology understanding of the Bible is the best understanding of the Word of God. And this works itself out in a lot of those things that we hold to of, you know, if you wanted to go through your 5 points of Calvinism, like this, that is the heart of the matter of, can you save yourself? Or do you need God to save you? And that, I think, is clear from this passage.
Brooks, couldn't a Muslim come back to you and say, well, your Bible says that you will be judged according to your deeds?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and that's fascinating. Like, so to a certain extent, like, I love the man who put this together. And so this is also, I would say, like, what is your heart towards Muslims? Like, I would really encourage you, love Muslims. Like, they are genuinely, like, they're way funnier than I am. Like, they're way more hospitable than I am. Like, they're way more hospitable than anybody in the South. I mean, like, as much, like, just coming back from the South, like, the South is super hospitable. Like, they have nothing on Muslims. Like, they can't hold a candle to it. Like, they're just great people. Very loving. They're obviously kind of, speaking of the middle of the bell curve, like, there's definitely some kind of extremes that, I'm not speaking about that, but, like, in terms of, like, if you meet a normal, kind of middle of the bell curve Muslim, all those things apply. And yeah, they could. And so I love this man because one of the things that he does is he actually quotes several sections from Matthew, and I've got them in here somewhere. But basically, he will quote, on the last page, so kind of in under that major objection section. Using Matthew to say, well, Jesus never claimed he was God. You know, so like that's one of their main sticking points. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. No, Jesus was not God. And so I've kind of summarized a couple of the bullet points. So quick note on the handout, anything that's in italics is a copy and paste from this man's website. So those are his words, they're not mine. Anything that is not in italics is kind of my words, with the exception of the Quran, but I think that's self-evident. They reject the divinity of Jesus. And so he says this, and it's worth kind of reading that particular section. Considering the following incident mentioned in the Bible. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, 16, 17. And then he goes on to kind of explain this. And so here you see the praise be upon him, upon Jesus, which is one of those like weird inconsistencies. Like they would never, ever not say praise be upon him after saying Muhammad. But there were a couple places where he didn't say it about Jesus earlier. We won't hold that against him. There are other issues. Jesus did not say that to have the eternal life of paradise, man should believe in him as Almighty God or worship him as God or believe that Jesus would die for his sins. On the contrary, he said that the path to salvation was through keeping the commandments. It is indeed striking to note the difference between the words of Jesus Christ and the Christian dogma of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. What would you say to this man? Yeah.
Scripture.
Yeah.
The first use of the law.
Absolutely. And so one of the things I also like, this is partly my heart of why I read extended passages of Scripture, because like if you narrow in on a really small thing, like it's easier It's not completely easy. It's easier to misinterpret it. So like my response to this man, keep reading. Don't stop. Don't stop at verse 17. Keep going. Because what does the rest of the incident in Matthew 19 show? Should we turn there? Let's turn there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And this is one of the things, like, as you relate to Muslims. So I'll say, like, it will probably take you a really long time to have this level of an honest conversation with a Muslim. And you may be able to get there, but unless you're kind of really just striking out and saying, hey, I really want to have a deep, engaging theological conversation, you probably won't be able to get there very quickly. So I'll read Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So how does that fuller reading of Matthew chapter 19 help us understand this man's objections to the Christian dogma of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus?
Same thing with every bad doctrine, is you gotta stop cherry picking verses.
Yeah. But so how? How does the fuller reading actually show us the opposite of what this Muslim man is claiming? Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yeah, absolutely. So in Jesus' list of commandments, which ones did he omit? Particularly, go ahead and say.
First table.
Yeah.
First what?
First table.
Yes, okay. There's also a notable one. So the first and the second table are the commandments of God. So the first one, viewing how are we to worship God, how are we to understand our God, and then the second, how are we to relate to man. This is where it gets really fun.
Covenant?
Yes! He left out covenant. So he actually doesn't mention all the ones in the second table. Like he does leave one off. Because, and why?
That's the one who gets them off.
Yes! Exactly. So even in that very earthly understanding, even in the understanding of how are we going to relate to our fellow people around us, how are we going to relate to our neighbor, it's like, okay, I'll make it easy on you. I will choose the easy of the second table commandments. Like, I'm not going to give you the coveting one. Again, so speaking to our heart, like, what is it that we actually is going on in our heart? Because that one is going to just nail you, and Paul references this of like, and this is again that this is why like understanding how does Jesus relate to Pharisees is so helpful in understanding how should we relate to Muslims. It's basically the same thing of like, yeah, Paul, I have obeyed all the commandments 1 through 9. I've absolutely done every single one, and then I got to the 10th commandment, and I was undone. You know, so if anybody could say like he'd kept all 9, it probably was Paul or Saul at the time. But then even he in his pharisaical righteousness, he could not meet that 10th commandment. He knew even in his heart, like he was coveting things that just were not his, even in a spiritual sense. So yeah, even here in this passage, like this is kind of, again, that kind of classic, how do you relate to Muslims? How do they understand the Bible? There is that, read further, go deeper. And we'll talk about this more, I promise, in future weeks as we talk about like how, what is it that they believe about the Bible? Like they kind of, in places they uphold, well, yeah, the Bible is the revealed word of God, but then they'll say things like, well, but you've changed it. You know, it's not the same. You don't have the same Bible today that, you know, they had 2,000 years ago. Like You've messed it up. Okay, so I think I'll pause there. Any kind of closing comments, thoughts, questions, objections? Is everybody's head spinning a little bit?
You know, the sacrifice of Christ argument is interesting because by the Old Testament, there's all kinds of sacrifices, which you may argue that it points to Christ or not, but like, we see God accepting them, you know, from Abel's sacrifice on. So that would be odd. You might need a Passover.
Well, yeah, and so it is also super interesting that, like, so of Muslims, Jews, and Christians, Muslims are the one of the three that actually still practice ritualistic animal sacrifices. So, like, there's a lot there. I mean, like, there's a lot you can kind of unpack and, like, you're so close! Like, and that's kind of the heart of, like, keep going. Like, don't stop. Like, don't just stop at this superficial level of, like, why is it that you should live this way? Why is it you should do this? That's a good thing we have a few more weeks to talk about this. All right, let's pray and get ready for morning worship. But Father God, we do thank you that you have come down to us, that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that even now you are praying for us in heaven. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you do come, that you do breathe life into us. We do pray for the Muslims we know, those that we see on the street. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in their hearts. We pray that you would be doing a work here even in Seattle, that you would be encouraging them to dive deeper, encouraging them to study the pages of Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would raise up Christians, that as they study the Bible, as they study the words of Scripture, as they think about their own practices, their own patterns of life, that you would place them near God-fearing, Jesus-worshipping Christians to point them in the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that you would bring all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues into your kingdom, and that you would even use us to that purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.